is told in three separate parts by our Master. Of this parable, Charles Spurgeon had this to say. These three stories, which make up one parable, are three sides of a vast pyramid of gospel truth. But there is a distinct inscription on each side. Each one of these stories is needful to the other. And when combined, they present us with a far more complete exposition of the gospel than could possibly be conveyed by any one of them. And I would like to add that I believe much error has been promoted by teaching these parables separately, or these stories separately, dividing them, taking them away from one another. Now, the occasion for the parable is found in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it again. As I said to you some weeks ago, if we're going to profit by these parables and understand what our Lord's teaching, one of the first things for us to look into is the occasion for the parable. Why did he say this? And then secondly, to whom was he speaking? Now, in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now imagine the crowd. Fallen women, tax collectors, riffraff, uneducated, swearers, blasphemers, unchurched people, just the common, ordinary folks off the streets were gathered all around the Master to listen to him. And standing off to the side, not in the crowd, not identified with him or with them by any means, were the Pharisees. Now, these were the religious leaders. It was of this group that the man from this group, the man came who said, "I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I give alms." These men wore the broad phylacteries. They stood on the street corner and prayed. They were teachers of the scripture. They were blind leaders of the religious, blind. And the scribes, who were the scribes? They were the men who wrote the scriptures, transcribed the scriptures. They kept it going, kept the scriptures going. They wrote them from other copies of the Word of God. They were the doctrinalists and the theologians. And these men murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now our Lord, the scripture says, came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. That was his reason for coming into the world. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it's not surprising to me to find him where sinners were. That's not surprising at all. He came to save the lost. He came into the world to save sinners. He died for the ungodly. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it's not surprising to me to find him where the sinners were, in their company. And because of his mercy and his words of grace and words of compassion and words of love and words of hope and words of help and words of welcome, it's not surprising to me to find sinners where he is. You usually find sick people at the doctor's office. And you usually find the doctor where there are sick people. Would a physician shun or avoid those who are sick? So this isn't surprising to me at all. It was to the Pharisees. They didn't understand his mission. It was to the Pharisees. They didn't understand the essence of sin. They didn't even see their own sin. They didn't understand why Christ came. They didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. So naturally, it's not surprising to me to find him where sinners were, and it's not surprising to me to find sinners where he was, and it's not surprising to me that the religious leaders would be critical of him and of his congregation and of his friends. Why, he's the friend of sinners. When he went down to eat with Zacchaeus one time, one of these religious fellows says, "Why, look at him. He's gone to be the guest in the house of a man that's a sinner." They stand back and they sneer. And they look down their pious noses as guilty sinners flock around the master. Needy sinners find their way to his side. As he goes to their home, as he eats with them and talks with them and welcomes them to himself, he welcomed their presence. I imagine one of the Pharisees would say something like this, "Look at him. Look at him. He collects about him the riffraff of our city. Look at him. The publicans, the fallen women, the beggars, all kinds of sinners are around him." And instead of rebuking them as we would, instead of repelling them as we would, instead of avoiding them as we would, he receives them. He welcomes them. He understands them. For some strange reason, he seems to have a peculiar relationship with them. He is the friend of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. You know, as I read that and thought about it, I just wonder how many of us are the friend of sinners. I wonder how many of us, it's not our faith in Christ that makes people uncomfortable. What is it? Is it a holier-than-thou attitude that makes folks uncomfortable around us? Is it our attitude? Is it our gruffness? Is it our self-righteousness? For some reason, I know the reason, I believe, for some reason, sinners like to be around the Master. They flocked around him. It said they drew near to hear him. So much so that the religious people sneered and mocked and ridiculed and said, "Look at him." One of those Pharisees said, if he were a prophet of God, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He knew. He wouldn't let her touch him. I wouldn't let her touch me. That's what he was thinking. I'd have no part of them. And these words here, look at verse 2 again. This man, there's no respect there. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. These words were spoken with scorn, not with admiration. I speak them, and some of you speak them with admiration. Thank God he does receive sinners. Thank God he is the friend of sinners. But these words were spoken with scorn and mockery. These ignorant religionists couldn't imagine a prophet of God having anything to do with the riffraff. They couldn't imagine a prophet of God being seen in the company of a profane person or a publican or a harlot or a person of that nature. And their reproach, and that's what it was, a reproach, "This man receiveth sinners," was a true description of his office and of his mission. They actually spoke prophetic words. "This man receiveth sinners." Yes, he does. He receives them to pardon them. He receives them to redeem them. He receives them to love them. He receives them to sanctify them. He receives them to redeem them. You turn to Romans 5, verse 6. I hope we all learn something here tonight on this particular point. Romans 5, verse 6, because we've certainly got people of this nature who trade with us or with whom we trade. In our families, in our social circles, with whom we work or who work for us. People whom we contact day by day who are not professing Christians, who don't even know the gospel. God's revealed to me the gospel, but I encounter people every day to whom he hasn't revealed the gospel. Now, what's going to be my attitude towards them? What will be their attitude toward me? Will it be anything like this? Will I be in the company of those sneering, mocking, snobbish, pious, self-righteous Pharisees who scoff at these people and will have nothing to do with them? Or will they come around and maybe they're interested in what I believe? I don't understand what you believe, but it's done something for you. Why don't you tell me about it? I wish that could be so. I wish that could be so. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That was you and me. Now, they, by God's grace, we're in the side and they're outside. But it was His grace that opened the door and brought us in. It's by His grace I'm in His family and not in the gutter tonight. It's by His grace that I am a believer and not a rebel. It's by His grace that I've been saved and not left out in the darkness of my ignorance and false religion and tradition. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God found me in the pit and lifted me out of the pit. I'd be a pretty poor representation of Christ if I looked back down in the pit and began to find fault with those that were still there. God found me in the gutter and lifted me out of the gutter and washed me and robed me in His spotless robe of righteousness. I'd be a pretty poor representative of Christ to look back in the at those people who are still there and find fault with them and feel that I'm lifted up above them and look down upon them because they don't know what I know or believe what I believe or act like I act or walk like I walk or talk like I talk. It's only by His grace I talk this way and not that way. Look at verse 10. If we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I don't want to be with these Pharisees. Under God, I'd rather be accused of murder than be a Pharisee. I'd rather stand before God tonight. Believe me, I mean this. I'd rather stand before God tonight accused of murder than to be robed in and wrapped in and trusting in self-righteousness. That's right. If I were one of you ladies, I'd rather be a harlot than to be one of these Pharisees. Because Christ said, the publicans and the harlots enter heaven and you'll find yourself outside. That's what He said. If I got my choice of sins, and I don't because we don't catalog them, but self-righteousness in the eyes of God is the granddaddy of all evil. Our Lord had the most compassionate words. He had the tenderest words for those who had fallen the farthest. He had the hardest words, words of scorn. Harsh words for those who by their own self-righteousness had lifted themselves to the pinnacle of condemnation upon others. That's right. And I don't want to be with this outfit here. I know that. He's the friend of sinners. In a word, salvation is not of merit but mercy. It's not of works but of grace. That's what it's all about. And that's the reason for this parable. That's the occasion for it. That's the foundation. That's what brought it from our Lord. He was standing here preaching, loving, reaching out, ministering, showing mercy, healing these poor, needy, fallen, wretched sons and daughters of Adam. And these pious, moral, good-for-nothing religious theologians were standing off there at the side mocking and ridiculing and saying, look at him, he's the friend of sinners. Look around him, look who's associating with him. And our Lord turned and spake this parable to them. Now there's the background for it. And I wouldn't deceive you for 10,000 worlds. But this is the background for the whole thing. He spake this parable to them. And he said, verse 4, now look at it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he finds it?
And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. Now, brethren, in this part of the parable, the shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one doubt in this world about that. He's the shepherd. Our Lord called himself the good shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He's called in the Word of God the chief shepherd. He's called the great shepherd. Now, the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, one of his sheep is lost. It's his sheep. He knows this sheep by name. He's standing out there and looks over the flock, and he sees all the different ones. He knows each one, and he sees one of them's missing. He knows that one by name. It's out yonder somewhere in the wilderness, lost. It's his sheep. Turn to John 10. Let's look at this just a moment. He loves it. He knows it by name. It's his sheep. And he sets out to find it. Now, the Lord compares us to sheep for several reasons. Number one, the sheep is defenseless. The sheep is defenseless. It has no way of defending itself. It can't and it won't defend itself. When the fox or the wolf comes along, the sheep is just easy prey. It has no defense. Secondly, the sheep is senseless. If you lose a dog will come home. If you lose a cat will come home. If you lose a sheep, he'll never come home. The sheep is shiftless. A dog will find something to eat. A horse will find something to eat and drink. But the sheep knows nothing about providing for itself. It's totally dependent upon the shepherd. And in John chapter 10, listen to our Lord, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The shepherd is our Lord. The lost sheep are you and me, sons of Adam, fallen, defenseless. We've left our defender, senseless, on our own we'll never return, shiftless, we cannot provide, our hopeless inability, but we belong to him. In John chapter 10, verse 24, the Jews came to him and they said, How long do you make us to doubt? Now watch this carefully. If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I have a people. I have a sheep. They're lost sheep, they're fallen sheep, but they're mine. And I love them, and I know them, and I call them by name, and I give my life for them. Now look back at the story. And he leaves the 99 and goes after that which is lost. Now this is a personal search. He doesn't send the minister after it. He doesn't send the angels after it. He doesn't send the church after it. He went after it himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, that chief shepherd, that good shepherd, came down here into the wilderness of our world on a mission to save his sheep, to find his sheep. And it was an all-absorbing search. He left the 99. He left the Father's throne. He left the glories of heaven. He came here to the wilderness, and it was a persevering search. He searched till he found it. Look at John chapter 6, and he sums it up in this way, in the 6th chapter of John, verse 37. Now listen to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. It's a persevering search. Personal search, all-absorbing search, a persevering search. And when he found it, he lifted it. He put it on his shoulders and he brought it home. And he said, "Rejoice with me, my sheep which was lost, I found it." Now this part of the parable is illustrating and teaching us the work of Christ, our Redeemer, in coming to save the lost. It shows how the sheep is lost. It shows how the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, through suffering, through agony, through coming into this world, through death, went out there in the wilderness and found his sheep, searched till he found it, and brought it back home. Now the second part of this parable. He says in verse 8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, I found the piece that was lost." What's this teaching? It's teaching the work of the Holy Spirit. And this story is right where it ought to be. It represents the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit always follows the work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed his sheep through his suffering, through his death. He found his sheep. He came into this world to redeem those given him by the Father. He said, "I have a sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'll call my sheep. I'll redeem my sheep. I'll save my sheep." And then the Holy Spirit comes and restores them. Now in the first story, the element of sin and sacrifice are present. The sheep willfully went astray. It willfully wandered away from the fold. The shepherd's got to suffer till he finds it. He's got to toil and labor till he finds it. And the sheep is stupid, that's right. The sheep is senseless, that's right. But the coin in this story is lifeless. It's dead. Totally dead. And this represents the Holy Spirit dealing with dead sinners. Dead in trespasses and sin. Now think for a moment about this story. Here was a woman that had 10 pieces of silver. And she lost one. She lost it in the dust. Down in the dirt. That's where we're lost. We're lost in the dust of flesh and the dust of the world and the dust of this earth. It's somewhere in the dirt and the dust. So this woman and the coin was lifeless. The coin was absolutely ignorant of being lost. The sheep knew he was lost. The sheep was out there wandering around and probably suffering, hungry and tired and weary and bleeding and bleating. But the coin, lifeless, dead, ignorant of being lost, doesn't even know where it is, doesn't even know why it's there. It's just lost in the dust. That's the way we are by nature. But that coin belonged to that woman. It belonged to her when she had it. It belonged to her when she lost it. And it belonged to her wherever it was. And the woman, first thing she did is got a candle. She's got to have some light. That's the Word of God. That's the Gospel. The Holy Spirit, in coming down here into the dirt and dust and flesh of this world to awaken dead sinners, brings with him the light of the Gospel. He illuminates them. That's what the Gospel does. It illuminates the place. And the woman found her coin. She sought till she found it. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now this second parable just doesn't tell the story without the first part of the parable. In other words, I could take this second parable and become a fatalist. I could take this second parable and become a person who preaches without preaching the necessity of Christ. The shepherd's not in this. Sin's not in this. The sacrifice is not in this. The toil and labor and love of the shepherd's not in this. A coin is not like a lost sheep. A coin's valuable, but it's not like a sheep. You don't love coins, you love a sheep. And this is what the master is illustrating here. He's illustrating finding the lost. A And the first part of this story is showing us the work of the Redeemer. There's a sheep out there which he loves. There's a sheep out there which belongs to him. There's a sheep out there which is his own. And it's lost. And our master goes out there, and it cost him time and cost him trouble and cost him toil and cost him labor and cost him sacrifice and cost him suffering. But he loves that sheep, and he goes out there and he stays on the trail of it till he finds it, and he puts it on his shoulder and brings it home. Now, illustrating the work of the Holy Spirit, our master said it's like a woman losing a coin. A lifeless coin, a dead coin, a coin that doesn't respond, a coin without any life at all. And she gets a light. She won't hear that coin making any noise. She gets a light, and she brings that light and shines it all around, illuminates the place. And that coin then sparkles under the shine of the light. She sees it, and she picks it up. Now then, the third part of the parable. The third story pictures the Father. I don't think this third part of this parable is making much of this boy at all. I think the spotlight, I think the main character, the key to the third part of this parable is the Father. His willingness to receive the one who had wronged him. His compassion, his love that never changed. His mercy in welcoming the boy back. Look at the story. And if your heart doesn't respond to this Father, if you don't see him as the one who is the most important character in this whole third story, I think we've just missed it. Now what? So here was a boy. I'll just tell it to you. And he wanted what his father was going to leave him when he died, I guess. He wanted his inheritance. The father said, all right, and he gave it to him. And he went out to a far country and wasted it on righteous living and spent everything he had. And a famine came up, and he's starving to death. And he tied himself to a man in that country. And this being a Jewish boy, he put him to the worst thing he could possibly be doing, that's feeding swine. And he would have eaten the husk that the swine did eat. Nobody helped him. And he's sitting there thinking, well, back at my father's house, the people who work for him that have more than I got, he came to himself. And he said, I'm going home. Now this is where a lot of people make a severe mistake. It appears that this prodigal reasoned out his plight and his difficulty and his sorry lot by his own free will, doesn't it? It looked like he was sitting down there and he really thought. Now, he came to himself and he really considered, what am I doing staying down here when I've got a rich father? What am I doing staying down here when servants wear better clothes and eat better food than I am? Well, I'll just get up from here and I'll go back home and I'll tell my father to make me as one of the servants. And if you're not careful and you leave out the suffering of the Savior, and substitution in the first part of this parable, and the illuminating, enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in the second part of this parable, you'll lead your hearers astray with the third part of this parable. You'll lead them astray. That coin didn't jump up in that woman's pocket. And that lost sheep wasn't looking for the shepherd. It is true that that boy thought about his predicament, and he reasoned these things, and he came home. But the only reason a sinner thinks of, even knows his predicament, is when God opens his eyes, when the work of the Holy Spirit illuminates his heart, when the revelation of the gospel comes and shows him his lost condition and shows him the grace and mercy of the Father. That's when he comes to himself, and that's when he'll return home. But the emphasis here is on the Father. He said, verse 18, I'll go back to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned, and am not worthy to be called thy son. He arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him. You know what I see there? I believe that father was looking for him. When he was a great way off. I just imagine that father sat by the window a lot of days and watched that road. One day he gave that boy that money, and he saw him walk down that road and leave home. And he saw the back of his son as he disappeared in the distance. A rebel, a self-seeker. And he watched him go. And he hadn't heard from him in months and months and months. And he sat by that window hoping someday he'd see that boy. I imagine he watched every traveler that came down that road. He's waiting on that boy. And one day he saw a familiar figure, ragged, dirty, wretched, thin. And he said he saw him, and he ran to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm not worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to the servant, "Bring the best robe. Bring the robe of righteousness. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his finger." That's sonship. The seal of the lord of the manor. "Put shoes on his feet. And that fatted calf that we've been saving, that we've held apart from all the other calves, making it ready for the greatest feast, kill it. And let's eat and be merry. My son was dead and he's alive again." Now, there's no mention in this third story of the love and compassion and suffering of the Redeemer. That's in the first story. There's no mention in this second story of the light of the gospel or the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit or finding the dead sinner in the dust. But that's in the second story. And the third story is its emphasis is on the Father. He welcomes the sinner. He receives the wanderer. The work of the Savior is to redeem. The work of the Holy Spirit is to restore. And the Father receives. What kind of people? All the same kind. He closed every one of these parables like this, or these stories. Listen to verse 7. "I say unto you," now get this picture, and I'm closing. Our Lord surrounded by folk like me and you, if we'd admit the truth. And these religious folks are criticizing him for having anything to do with them, looking down on him. They're critical, they're hard, they're sharp, they're demanding. And they looked down on him, and he turned to them, and he gave them this stove, this parable, three parts. And he said in verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner, one ungodly sinner, one profane sinner, one rebellious sinner that repenteth." Now watch this word. "More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now watch this. I think I can help you on that verse. These just persons who need no repentance, they cannot be just persons, because the scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There aren't any just persons. The Lord God looked down from heaven to see if any did understand. There's none good, no, not one. Isn't that what the Master said? None good. So he doesn't mean that. When you're interpreting the scripture, one thing is to put it up here on a pedestal and throw the rest of the Bible at it. If you knock it off, then that's not what the Lord says. He's not calling these people just people. There aren't any just people. There's none good. He said that himself. "Why callest thou me good? None good but God." So we erase that. He can't be talking about just people. Actually just, truly just. All right, he can't be talking about people who need no repentance, because our Lord said himself, "Except you repent, you shall all perish." So who are these people? They're the people to whom he's talking. "I say unto you." That's who he's talking to. He's ministering to the sinner, and he turns to these Pharisees. And he says, "I say unto you." That's who I'm talking to, you. The people here are the very ones to whom he spake this parable. They were people who thought they were just, who were just in their own eyes, and who needed no repentance. The Pharisees would not come to the baptism of John. It was a baptism of repentance. They needed no repentance. You see who he's talking to? And he's what he's saying. I want you to see how powerful this is. He says there's more joy in heaven. The thing that makes the bells of heaven ring
is one sinner, just one poor old wretched pitiful son of Adam who really comes to repentance, is more joy in heaven over him than over all of the religious righteous people in this world who think they're just and who need no repentance. That's what he's saying. Our Lord is saying you can take all the Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Nazarene, Carmelite, Church of Christ, Church of God, Pentecostal, Holy Rollers, all of them, and put them together, and they couldn't make one bell in heaven ring. But one old sinner who really repents, one sinner, one person who's lost and knows it, who's a sinner and knows it, who needs Christ and knows it, who comes to Christ, there's more joy over him in heaven than the whole shooting match put together. With their tithes and fastings and alms and charity and morality and righteousness and tradition and customs and ritual and ceremonialism and the whole outfit. That's what he's saying right there. You don't believe it? Go home, study it, and see if you come up with anything else. But that's what he's saying. All right, I'm going to show you something else. Verse 10, when he finished that second part, work of the Holy Spirit, he says, likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, who's in the presence of the angels of God? Well, the Father is, and the Holy Spirit is, and the Son is, and the redeemed are. That's heaven's population, heaven's inhabitants, over one sinner that repented. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you accuse heaven of premature joy? I'm told that that's true. Our Lord says this sinner, this one true sinner, one needy sinner, one guilty sinner, truly repents. And heavens, he sets the marriage bells to ring, and they start sending out the invitations. He starts the joy in heaven over that sinner. Now, maybe this is premature joy. He could fall from grace. He could finally be lost. That's what I'm told. He might not make it. He might not hold out. Maybe they rang the bells too soon. You reckon? Would you accuse heaven of premature joy? Now, I know. I wish I were like David Brainerd. Starts out like David Brainerd, but I tell you this. I like him in one respect. David Brainerd, you scare him to death when somebody made a profession of faith. He's afraid they wouldn't make it, Ronnie. That's right. He wouldn't even let those Indians make a profession for a long time. He's afraid it's a false profession. We see somebody come down and say, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm saved. I believe on Christ. And I'm happy, and you're happy, and Mama's happy, and Daddy's happy, and everybody's happy, and we shake hands and go home. Lord save so-and-so. About 6 weeks later, he's nowhere to be found. We rejoiced prematurely, didn't we? That's right. But you see, heaven doesn't rejoice over a profession of faith. It rejoices over a sinner that repents. That's different. Heaven doesn't rejoice over a fella that joins the church. It rejoices over a fella that's brought into a living union with Christ. Heaven doesn't rejoice over a Pharisee that joins the church. Heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. And I'm telling you this. If he's one of the sheep of the Lord, and the Savior came after him, and the Holy Spirit brought the light of the gospel to find him, and the Father welcomed him home, I'm telling you this. He'll be there. He'll be there. And the songwriter put it this way, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified saints in heaven. They're happier than I am, but they're not more secure than I am. That's right. They're no more secure. That's one parable. I think you can see that. I think it's clearly spoken by our Lord and meant to be a rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were among those sheep whom he came to find?
among the coins that the Holy Spirit, through the illuminating Word of God, would find, whom the Father would embrace and prepare the fatted calf and say, "My son's back home. My son's back home. He's back home to stay. Because there's joy in heaven. They don't rejoice prematurely. He's home to stay." Our Father, we thank Thee for speaking to us. We believe that Thou hast enlightened us tonight and made the words of our Master precious, convicted us, humbled us, stripped us, brought us to rejoice in the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us willing pupils. Make us willing bond slaves. Oh, that we might be among those who are called His sheep. That we might be among those who are called sons of God, embraced by the Father because of the righteousness of the Son. In His blessed name we rejoice in these things for His glory. Amen.